About verse 33 is where I want to begin question and answer morning today. Acts 5 and verse 33. As you're turning there, let me just extend a warm welcome to you. I'm so glad to see you this morning. We have a great crowd here. And if you're watching us online with our technologies, we're streaming the services to you. We're glad that you are here as well. I'm doing something this morning that I haven't done since the last Sunday in February. Question and answer morning. If you're not familiar with Q&A morning, you should know that when we're in normal times with two services on Sunday, on the last Sunday of the month in the 9 a.m. hour, I do Q&A. People have written down questions and handed those to me, and I answer those about the Bible or about our daily Bible reading or maybe something that an unbeliever has asked you at work and need to better understand how to give a good answer to those kinds of things. And of course, with all the things that the coronavirus has canceled and taken away, we've only been in one service, haven't been able to do Q&A morning. But the elders asked, that's a popular thing, a lot of people like that, the elders asked me to resume question and answer morning, even in our one service. They didn't want to wait until we got back to our normal schedule. And so they asked that on the fifth Sunday, months that have a fifth Sunday, could we do Q&A morning? I was excited about that. November has five Sundays. I got ready to go. And then in the most 2020 thing ever, I received a positive coronavirus test and was not able to be with you on the fifth Sunday in November, but I have served my time in quarantine. Is that how you put that? I have done my time in quarantine and I'm fine. I'm so thankful for your prayers and for all the kind messages that I've received. And so even though this is not the fifth Sunday in November, this is the first Sunday in December, we're going to do question and answer morning, and I'm going to start in Acts chapter 5. Now, I should tell you, if you're not completely familiar with Q&A morning and how this works, it's not a live event where you raise your hand and I'm going to field questions from the audience. You got to get your question to me ahead of time, and you need to do that in some kind of written form. You can write that down and put it on my desk. You can email it to me. You can Facebook message me. In fact, we have a special email address, ask@justchristians.com, that you can use. If you're watching online, yes, your questions count. Send me your questions. It can be completely anonymous. Do not worry that I'm going to call you out from the pulpit. Look at this question that so-and-so sent in. I can't believe somebody would ask that. No, I would never do that to you. You send me your questions. I should say this. You got to be patient. Had a lot of questions that backlogged up during this time we've been away from Q&A morning, and now it's easier than ever for questions to come in. So lots of people have sent questions in. Be patient. May not get to your question immediately, but good questions make for good Q&A morning, so I would hope that you would send those in. I don't try to link the questions together. Sometimes I'll do two questions. Sometimes I'll do five questions. I remember once in June of 2004, I set a world record. I did 311 questions. No, that is not true. I made that up. But I'll try to do as many questions as I possibly can this morning, and I am going to start this question about Bible scholarship from Acts chapter 5. Would you read with me there in verse 33? This is Acts 5 and verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. I was asked this question. It's a really good question because it reminds me that sometimes as the preacher, I make offhand remarks, and maybe it would do well for me to be careful sometimes in what I say and sometimes to clarify that, because sometimes I will say, we're not trying to make you into a Bible scholar here. And sometimes I'll read what a scholar has said that impugns the inspiration and integrity of the Bible, and I'll make some comment about how worthless that is. And then, maybe in my Bible class or even in my preaching, I'll read what a scholar said, and I'll read that and expect everybody to say, oh, now that was deep. That really helps us. Well, now, maybe I should clean up a little bit of our attitudes towards Bible scholarship. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term Bible scholar, but they appear in the Bible. Gamaliel is a good example. He is here in Acts 5 and verse 34, said to be a teacher of the law. He's a very learned rabbi. And while there's not exactly one accepted definition, standard definition of Bible scholarship, generally speaking, a scholar is someone who's done advanced study in a field. So a Bible scholar is someone who's done advanced study in biblical and related studies. In a university or college setting, a Bible scholar is someone who has an advanced graduate degree, usually a PhD, and is qualified, has done work in original languages, Greek and Hebrew, can work in those in the Bible. And of course, getting that kind of advanced training has some advantages, and it has some disadvantages. Well, someone says, tell us about that. What are the advantages? Well, one of the advantages is that if you're in a college or university setting as a scholar, you can really home in on one area of the Bible. You could focus your study and teaching and writing and research on maybe the book of Romans or Psalms or even a more limited area like just the parables of Jesus. Now, an ordinary, regular person just can't do that. You got a job. You've got other responsibilities. You can't just spend all of your time reading the book of Job and working through that. You have other things you have to do. And then I should say here, preachers get an advantage. One of the advantages I have is that I do get to do a lot of reading and thinking about the Word of God. But as a preacher, I need to present the whole counsel of God. This needs to have broad application to everyone. So I'm thinking about first principles. I'm thinking about family matters. I'm thinking about marriage. I'm thinking about teenagers. Lots of things go into this pulpit. A Bible scholar in a university setting, he can just read and research in one particular area, be churning out books on, like I said, the parables of Jesus. That's a great advantage. And I want to say that kind of Bible scholarship has advantages for all of us. Many things that we know about the Bible come as a result of men and women who've given themselves to advanced study, to researching and reading and thinking carefully about the Bible, about the background of the Bible, the culture and customs of the times, about the original language the Bible is translated from, about what the Bible means. And we benefit from that in so many ways. We just got done reading Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. That means that each stanza begins with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How do we know that? Well, we know that because somebody who could read Hebrew read Psalm 119 in the Hebrew and said, hey, look at this. This whole stanza begins with the letter A in Hebrew. This next letter begins with the letter B. So we're getting advantage from that. It's not just that kind of thing. We know all kinds of stuff. Did you know the book of Hebrew, the book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a treaty? Yes, it's written in the form of a treaty that would be very common during Moses' day. And that helps us just knowing this is a treaty between Israel and God, helps us open the book of Deuteronomy in a better way. What about when Paul cites his Roman citizenship? You fixing to beat me? I didn't know you did that to Roman citizens around here. Well, what's Paul talking about there? The Bible doesn't go into great depth about the privileges you got from being a Roman citizen. But scholarship has unearthed and helped us understand better what Paul's working with when he talks about his citizenship. There's archaeology. Lots of Bible critics have said no king would ever send people back to their homeland again, like the Bible says Cyrus did. Then they dug up the cylinder of Cyrus, which contains the decree sending everyone back to their homeland. That's kind of helpful to have, isn't it? And let's just talk a little bit about Bible translation. Everybody today can click on a website and go see the Hebrew and the Greek, and sometimes that makes us think that we are scholars. But there's a lot more to translation than just reading a website that says the Greek word here is this and kind of mechanically subbing things in. There's syntax and context and the use of the word and verb endings, all kinds of stuff that's way beyond my understanding. I'm thankful for scholars who understand that so that we have competent and capable and good English translations of the Bible. I'm saying all this to say that we owe great debt to Bible scholarship. Sometimes brethren are a little disparaging of education. Sometimes we're a little suspicious of that, and we need to be careful. And if when I say I'm not trying to make you into a Bible scholar, somehow that comes across as if Bible scholarship is a bad thing, then I need to stop saying that, and I need to make correction, because we owe so much to good Bible scholarship. In fact, the preaching and teaching that I do comes because my first stop after I've read the text, thought about the text myself, my first stop is to consult all those books you see in the shelf in my library and the books that I have in my computer and begin to read after others who have thought through that text and are discussing what's going on in that text, because I want to, as much as possible, know the text deeply and accurately so that I can convey that to you, so that all of us will know God's Word. I am thankful. I couldn't do what I do without the work of Bible scholarship. We need to be thankful for that. Someone says, well, maybe we ought to all be Bible scholars. What's the downside? Well, the downside to that is there are scholars that are liberal or modernistic in their thinking. They don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, so they don't treat it and take it seriously like you and I do. Maybe that comes because they're in a setting where the Bible is viewed as less than authoritative. In the book of John, in John chapter 12, maybe you're thinking of this passage, in John chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, John's gospel tells us, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I wonder sometimes about scholars. I read their stuff, and it's clear they know so much about the Bible, but they're afraid to take the Bible seriously and to say it is the Word of God. Is that because they love the glory of men? And because they're in a scenario, in a situation where people would maybe put them out of the academic community if they announce their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son? So sometimes I open a book, sometimes you'll open a book, and it will say that the miracles of Jesus didn't really happen. Or that Genesis 1 and 2 is a myth. Or that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He just rose in the disciples' hearts. What a bunch of nonsense that is. And if you read after people like that and you decide, oh, says PhD after his name, oh, it's Dr. So-and-so, that must be so, you could end up losing your faith as a result. But I want to say again, just because there's bad scholarship doesn't mean there's no such thing as good scholarship. You know, if somebody watched the Dallas Cowboys play football, you might decide football's horrible and not much fun to watch. But I hear there are teams that actually play the game pretty well and can even execute a punt on fourth down. Not going there right now. But I would want you to know this morning that when we read anything that men write, anything that men write, when we hear anything that men say, including the guy talking right now, all of that needs to be verified by the Word of God. And if it does not align with the Word of God, then I have nothing but utter disdain for any preacher or any so-called scholar who would try to use their credentials, their academic standing, to discredit the Word of God. In fact, sometimes if you look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, one of the failings of academic scholarship is that there can be kind of a certain arrogance. Look at me. I've been to university. I know all this stuff. And we see that in the Bible too in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. When they saw, this is the Sanhedrin Council, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated common men. Oh, you guys. You didn't go to school like we did. And sometimes scholarship puts people down that way. And it is good to know deeply things about the Word of God, but we don't ever want to use that to act like, oh, somehow I'm better than you. And we especially don't want to ever act like somehow if you don't know all of the intricacies of the Greek text, you're not a real Christian. There's much to be said about simple New Testament Christianity. And there's a lot to be said for just reading the text and taking it for what it says and for what it means. Maybe that's my biggest concern about academic scholarship. The goal of reading the Bible is to come to know God so that we would live for Him and honor Him and glorify Him and please Him. That's why we study and read the Bible. But that's not always the reason why academics study and read the Bible. When we read our Bible, the question always needs to be, how do I apply this? How do I put this into my life? But in a university setting, that's not the question scholars ask. The question scholars ask is, what did this mean then? That's the concern that they have. What did the text mean then? What's going on right there? They're not concerned about making application into life today at all. That's the goal of preachers and Bible class teachers and disciples, see? So sometimes academic scholarship can get very academic. The pursuit of minutiae and Bible trivia, sometimes chasing after stuff. Well, this is kind of a curiosity. But that's not why we read the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me, please. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the Word of God, particularly the preaching of the Word of God, must be done with power, and it must have a point. And that point is not so that everybody says, well, that's kind of nifty. No, the point is to change men and women's lives. That's why Peter ends his sermon in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I want you to see that Peter did not say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know how to please God. I'm just interested in what academically the text has to say. No, Peter said, I'll tell you what God wants you to do. You need to repent, and you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Preaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God needs to lead us to living the Word of God. And sometimes academics just don't do that very well. Sometimes they're just not very practically minded. And I think probably when I'm saying something about we're not trying to make you into a Bible scholar, really where I'm going with that is I don't want you to get involved in the minutiae of the text that somehow obscures us from living God's Word in our lives. So, should you be a Bible scholar? Well, if becoming a Bible scholar is going to cause you to become modernistic in your thinking and liberal and you lose your faith, God forbid. And if becoming a Bible scholar is going to cause you to become arrogant and think you're better than others, God forbid. But in some ways, I wish we all had the free time and the money to pursue advanced biblical studies. That would be wonderful if we could know more about the Word of God. But since we probably can't do that, maybe what we ought to do is commit ourselves to reading after good and competent scholars and the books that they write, the commentaries and other books, listening to podcasts, listening to preaching, reading bulletins, listening to sermons. Because while we may not be advanced Bible scholars, what we all want to be is very good Bible students. And we ought to all pursue that for all that we can. So I hope that'll help you a little bit think about Bible scholarship. Let's think about this question. This is a great question on prayer. This is the kind of question that Q&A morning fleshes out sometimes and causes a lot of people to say, you know, I've always been thinking that. This is a question about prayer, and I'll just give you the whole question as it was handed to me. Jesus makes some pretty bold claims about the power of prayer. He even seems to treat it as a guarantee sometimes, but it often seems like our prayers are not granted. How do we reconcile that? That's a good question, isn't it? One of the pitfalls sometimes of reading the Bible a lot is that we get really comfortable with the Bible. And there's stuff in the Bible that ought to cause us to stop and say, wait, did you just say that, Jesus? I can't believe you said that. And we're just so comfortable, we just read right on past it. But every now and then, we just need to stop and say, hey, what's going on in that text? And the truth is, lots of times Jesus says some stuff about prayer that's pretty strong stuff. But sometimes we find that our prayers are not answered maybe like those passages would cause us to expect. Why is that? What's going on with that? Well, you got your Bible ready? Let's read a little Bible. How about Matthew chapter 7? Here's a good starting place. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this about prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, I'm reading there in verse 7. Jesus says, ask, it will be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened unto you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? How about verse 8? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, what about that? And you know, Jesus is not embarrassed to say that kind of stuff. He says that kind of stuff all the time. In Mark chapter 11, if you'll turn your Bible over to the 11th chapter of Mark, this is in the last week of Jesus' life, and you may remember there's some things going on there as Jesus journeys back and forth to Jerusalem each day. And there's a fig tree that Jesus curses, and that ends up withering. And the disciples are a little unsure about some of that. And Jesus uses that as an object lesson. And he says in Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, I tell you, Mark chapter 11 and 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Is that your experience in prayer? I'll give you one more of those in Luke chapter 11. This is Jesus again repeating the idea of we should have expectation in prayer. This is that ask, seek, knock thing again. It's in a different setting here. This is Luke 11 verse 9. Luke 11 and verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be open. What are we going to say about that? That sounds like if you say to God, I want this, kabang, it ought to just appear. Well, let me just make a couple of observations generally about prayer from Scripture. First, I would say this, God does answer every prayer. Because no is an answer. And that's not just semantics, and I'm not just trying to be funny. There's a world of difference in a child asking his or her father for something, and the father completely ignores him. And I ain't listening to you. I'm not paying any attention to you. I don't care about you. And a child asking his or her father for something, and dad says, I know you think you need this, but I know better than you, and this isn't good for you, so I have to say no. So God sometimes, it doesn't mean he didn't hear us. God knows better than we know. And sometimes God says as a result of that, I know you think you need this. That isn't going to be good for you. That's not going to work out well. I'm going to say no. That's legitimate. And in fact, the Bible regularly shows us people getting no's. That happens all the time in the Bible. Moses asked to go into the promised land. God said no. David fasted and prayed for a week that the child he had fathered with Bathsheba would not die. God said no. There are several people in the Bible who ask God to kill them. Job and Jeremiah and Elijah come to mind. God didn't kill them. He said no. Jeremiah and several prophets pray fervently that the city of Jerusalem would be spared from the Babylonian invasion. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar and company showed up and bulldozed the place, burned it to the ground. God said no. Paul asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh. You do not need to write down, what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Bonus, we don't know. See, I just saved you one right there. We don't know. But God said to Paul, no. In fact, God not only said no to Paul three times, God told Paul, stop asking. How about that? And if you want the consummate example of someone who was told no in prayer, all you have to do is go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays before the cross, let this cup pass from me. Guess what? God said no to his only son. So there's no way that you could read all of the Bible and somehow come to the approach or somehow come to the thinking, oh, I can just ask for anything and God has somehow obligated himself to give me anything and everything that I should ever want. So I think as we read the words of Jesus and we start asking, what's Jesus going for there? He is certainly not obligating God to answer every foolish prayer ever prayed. How would that even be possible? What about a farmer who's praying for rain and someone else who's praying that it not rain because they want to go on a picnic? Somebody's going home disappointed today. I must tell you, with some sense of shame, that I can remember as a little boy looking at my watch and realizing that the preacher was preaching too long and that I was going to miss the kickoff of today's game. Boy, that's important, isn't it? And I can remember praying that no one would come forward to obey the gospel because a baptism would hold us up from getting home. That's poor. That is just poor. And I'm thankful that God said no many times to that little boy's foolish prayer. And I don't think for a minute that Jesus somehow is trying to say that God is going to have to answer every prayer, even crazy praying like that. In fact, if you'll look with me in John chapter 15, I think this is probably the single most important verse on prayer in the teachings of Jesus, maybe in the entire Bible. Because in John 15, look what Jesus says. In John 15 and verse 7, in John 15 and 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Oh, wait. Did everybody get that? Jesus adds a qualifier this time. You can ask, Jesus says, but you need to ask because my words abide in you. In other words, what you ask for is going to be shaped by what is the will of God, because God's word is deep in your heart. Now I'm understanding what Jesus was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. See how these ideas go together? And I think there's a lot of things that I could say about unanswered prayer, but maybe I'll just let the John 15, 7 text do the work, because what that reminds us is we have to take all that the Bible says on prayer, not just stand on one isolated verse. If you do that, you just make a mess. I guess if John 3:16 was the only verse in the Bible on salvation, then we would certainly come to the conclusion that you can be saved by faith only. But John 3:16 is not the only verse on salvation, is it? Somewhere in there, you got to read Acts 2:38 too, don't you? Yeah. And if the only verse that we had on the Lord's Supper was Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes it, then we would have no understanding of the day to serve the supper. Maybe we would serve the supper whenever we wanted to. Maybe we'd serve the supper only once a year on Passover. I don't know. But we need other information. There's other verses in the Bible to go read. And so the application to this would be, if Matthew 7:7 was the only verse on prayer, then yes, maybe we would expect that prayer is a blank check and God has to cash it no matter what we ask for. Matthew 7:7 is not the only verse. Jesus says some other things about prayer, like John 15:7, and the Bible as a whole says some other things about prayer, and we need to be informed by all of those passages. Because the John 15:7 passage and many other verses help us see there are some principles about prayer that come into play as we pray. And those need to set our expectations when we bow in prayer. Now, about now, someone's noticing all of that's really good. Okay, that's helpful, but didn't answer the question. The question is, why did Jesus say stuff like that? Why did Jesus say things like, ask, seek, knock? What's Jesus going for there? Why would Jesus say that? I'm glad you asked. Jesus says that because he wants us to pray. I'm afraid sometimes we had so much fine print to every verse about prayer. Oh, here's a caveat. This other verse says this. There's room for that. And we want to take what the whole Bible says. I get that. I just said that. But sometimes we have so many disclaimers and so many things that we want to say in addition to what a passage says that we just fail to grapple with what Jesus is doing right there. And you know what Jesus is doing in Matthew 7 and Luke 11 and in Mark, all those other places? What Jesus is doing is he's encouraging us to pray. Jesus is saying God listens and God hears and God will respond. God will answer your prayers. The result of that should be disciples saying, that's amazing. That is awesome. The creator of the universe will do things based on what I say. I can't even believe. That's just so great, Jesus. I'm going to do some praying. Which is exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants his disciples to pray. And he's always opening the text, the idea of prayer, to that very encouraging note. In fact, on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be in Luke, and we'll be reading about the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. Finish up with chapter 10, move into chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Prayer is, you can do it. Prayer's not this super complicated thing. You have to have this special religious sounding language, or you need to know how to make your voice real deep, Our Father in Heaven, or start saying words in a real weird way, God, duh, and Israel. Jesus just says, prayer's simple. It's real direct. Call God Father. You can call God Father. Nobody's doing that when Jesus was teaching on prayer. And of course, as Jesus teaches on prayer, the Lord's Prayer and so many other passages, he really helps us see that prayer is about building a relationship with God. It's not about how to rub the magic lamp and get the genie to give you what you want. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, there's only one request for physical provisions at all. Most of the Lord's Prayer is about doing the will of God. See, that's helpful, isn't it? See, that's how Jesus wants us to pray. But Jesus does want us to pray. He wants us to use prayer as a tool to build relationship with God. And Jesus knew and understood that sometimes one of the great ways to build a relationship with God is to ask. And then when God grants that request, that causes us to know how good God is and how much he loves us and how much we can trust him to do what's best for us. So Jesus will use big statements and make bold promises so that disciples will say, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. And I want to encourage you to do that. I'm afraid sometimes we really focus on when God said no to our prayers. And there are going to be those times. Jesus knew a time like that. But we get really focused on that. And then we read some of these passages and we see this kind of disconnect and we start struggling with that. People get uncomfortable with that. We start handing in questions to Q&A morning, which is really good because it gives me a chance to talk about this. But what we forgot is what? We forgot how many times God said yes to our prayers. You ever kept a prayer journal? Yeah, try it. Write down everything you ask for. I mean every last thing. At the end of the week, you will be awed. And how often God said, okay, I'll bless you with that. Yep, I'll do that for you. Okay, you can have that. In fact, you'll be awed at not only how many times God said yes, but how many times not only did God give you what you wanted, God gave you more than what you asked for. Somehow that gets lost sometimes. That's an important note for us in the time of the coronavirus. There have been some people who are important to us that we've prayed about. And we've asked the Lord to bless them and heal them. And they died. And that's hard. And we don't understand everything about that. And we don't understand everything about why God said no in that situation, do we? But you know what we need to remember? Is there's an awful lot of people that we've prayed about who tested positive for COVID. And we said, Lord, bless them and heal them and care for them and bring them back to us. And God said yes. And I've thought about that a lot in the last 2 weeks. We don't always understand how our Heavenly Father answers our prayers. But we need to understand that His Son came here to encourage us to pray because our God is so good and so often says yes. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, Father, we come before you awed that you hear and listen and respond to our prayers. Sometimes, if we couldn't read about it in your word, if your son hadn't told us about this, we almost wouldn't believe it. We need so much to talk with you and to pour out our hearts and our petitions and our intercessions, to know that you always listen is so amazing. But to know that you not only listen, but that you do and act based on our needs is so incredible. We love you and thank you for being such a good and awesome God. Give us more confidence and more trust in your goodness. So even when you must say no, we would never, ever doubt you. Help us, Father, to trust you like your son did. In his name, we pray all of these things. With a special blessing, Father, on our elders as they lead us, we pray all these things. And amen. If you're going to sing from a songbook in about a minute, you'll need that songbook because it's time for the invitation song. I actually had... There was more, but my time has expired. We need to sing this invitation song. We'll get to more questions. I think the next fifth Sunday month is January, so we just look forward to that already. Thank you for your good questions. Remember, it has to be in some kind of tangible form. People always stop me on the way out, and they say, oh, I got this question, and it goes in this ear, and it just comes right out the other side. You got to write it down. Or send it to me, email it to me, put it on my desk. Do something so that I have a tangible form of your question. Let's sing this invitation song. There may be somebody here this morning who is not a Christian. And maybe you have some doubts and questions about Christianity. I'd love to talk to you further about that. But if the reason you're not a Christian is not because you don't know, you don't understand, it's just you've never done what it takes to obey the gospel, you need to do that, and you need to do that today. Prayer is one of the amazing benefits of being a child of God. We'd invite you to become a child of God, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. This morning, if you are a Christian, you're away from the Lord, you know what you need to do. God's waiting for you to do that, and now is the bestest time to do it because it's right now. It's the only time you're guaranteed. So could we help you become a Christian? Could we help you be a better Christian? You make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.